Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now as we open your word that you yourself would edify us by your truth. You would be our teacher. You would allow me as the instrument to stay out of the way, and that you would speak to us all through your truth. Give us hearts ready to hear. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to set aside our study of Ephesians for one more week, and I want to think today with you about a life that is above reproach. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. And this passage talks about being above reproach in the midst of corruption and darkness that is all around us, and gives us some really clear objectives that will help us if we're trying to live that way. Now, it's important to realize that this is not one of those passages written to the elders to say that the elders have to be above reproach. This is because every Christian ought to be above reproach. That's the goal of our lives, and this is applied to every one of us. How do you live a life that can rightly, that nobody can rightly reproach you for anything? How do you manage that? What do you do so that at the end of your life, nobody's got anything against you? Nobody can make a claim that you have wronged them. What should we be doing? Well, that's what this text is about. But there's a lot that goes into this text. There's a lot of background here that we need to have in mind before we even read the text this morning. The book of Philippians was written by Paul, who was an apostle. He had been in Philippi about a decade before he wrote this letter that became a book in our Bible that God inspired and preserved for us. But about a decade had gone by, and he had kept close ties with that church. But Paul had accomplished so much before and after he was in Philippi. He had been used of God in so many places and doing so many important things that if we were to think of the Christian life in terms of position, Paul would have been in the highest position, and the Christians in Philippi would have been way down the pecking order. It was a poor community of believers. They were being persecuted. They were still catching up even 10 years later with the head start Paul had. So if anybody was going to think that way, Paul would have been way up here and they would have been somewhere significantly lower. But Paul didn't think that way. Despite his giftedness, despite his education, despite his accomplishments, Paul spoke and wrote as their servant leader, as one of them. He didn't give any indication that he thought of himself as superior in any way to any other believer. Everyone in the church has been made holy by the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's where our status begins and ends. Nobody's above anybody. The first verse of this book makes it clear that in that church in Philippi, there were both elders and deacons, plural elders, in one church, and deacons. But even those people were not above anyone else in the church. Paul references them as the elders and deacons among you. Not above you, not over you. And so, as we're going to think about living well and living above reproach, we need to just realize from the context, from the tone of the letter, that it doesn't have anything to do with attaining some kind of status above anybody else. There's no hint of that in Philippi. There's living above reproach, living a good life, having an important impact on the world does not require you to attain a position within the church at all. Paul also reminded them that his prayer for them was that their love would abound in real knowledge and all discernment. Love that abounds in doctrine and discernment, knowing things and knowing what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. That's going to be involved in this life that is above reproach. Paul has given his perspective on the fact that he's in prison when he wrote this letter. He was in prison. There was a possibility that this was going to end with his execution. You know, he's accused of a capital crime in failing to call Caesar God. You could have other gods, you just had to have Caesar as God. And so there's a good chance he's going to die. And he's given a perspective on that. He's confident that God's work through him is still happening, that the gospel is still being spread. In fact, there are people who have come into the kingdom because Paul was in prison who would not have heard the gospel had Paul not been put in prison. You know, he's chained to a guard. He's witnessing to every shift. People are getting saved. And so he's helping the Philippians understand. And so as you think about a life above reproach, you have to realize that it doesn't even necessarily require staying out of prison. Because Paul didn't manage that. And yet he's living the way he's supposed to be living. Paul's not focused on circumstances. He's not focused on status. He's not focused on position. And to make that really clear, he then tells us at the beginning of chapter 2 that we're to have the same attitude displayed in Jesus Christ as he left the highest heaven, humbled himself to become a man, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. So we're going to do this. We're going to be thinking that way. It's not your title. It's not your circumstances. It's not what you have to give up or do without or whether you're in prison or not. It's who your Lord is. And so with that background, now let's read Philippians 2, Philippians 2, 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now in this passage, Paul makes the objective of his instruction abundantly clear when he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights of the world. That's the objective. But the thing that gets us to the objective, the key to being able to live that way, is the obedience that Paul is talking about in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You take out the long clause in the middle, and this verse says, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation. That's how we do this. We work out our salvation by continuing to obey. It means that that's how we get to this life that is above reproach. We have to work at obedience if we're going to finish well. And this particular word for work in the Greek indicates that Paul is talking about something pretty intense. There's more than one word for things, and this one's intense. It means to thoroughly work at something. It means doing. It means accomplishing. It means making a commitment to. It means to carefully fashion, to make it completely ready, and to prevail. So the idea is that we're to work hard at obedience so that we produce the necessary outcome of actually being obedient, that we work at it until we prevail. Real effort is involved in this, but this is what Christians do. This is what we do. Having been changed, we want to obey our Lord, and we do obey our Lord, not perfectly, but we do. But we need to be reminded, because we're not perfect, that this is going to take some effort. Work out your salvation by continuing to obey. You have to keep at it. And this is why Paul is able to say to these believers, just as you have always obeyed. You're to work at this just like you've been working at this. You got to do even more of this. You never stop doing this. Now, I was really tempted to make this into three sermons. But instead, I'm going to give you a sermon within the sermon, sort of an intelligence test for the church. Here's seven things about obedience that I decided not to make a separate sermon. Number one, Christians obey. Just as you have always obeyed. He's not talking about their life before Christ, because they weren't obeying the gospel then, but it began when they obtained real life in Christ. Just as they started obeying, they got to keep obeying. Number two, obedience is tied to salvation. The world cannot do this, but when we're in Christ, we can do this. Number three, obedience is tied to what you think. The reason Paul is reminding us is because it matters how we think about obedience. Our success depends on our understanding and remembering that we're supposed to be obeying and what it is we must obey. Number four, obedience does not depend on human influence. Paul says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That means that you don't need a particular person around to give you a nudge so that you'll obey. The obedience is coming from the change that Christ worked in our hearts. We don't have to have somebody watching us for us to obey. Number five, obedience is practical. This is not talking about some kind of mystical inner feeling where you get all tingly and that counts. You got to obey. That means you got to do something. You've got to avoid doing some things too. It's practical. Number six, obedience is hard. Don't kid yourself about this. The reason you're to obey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling is because failure is a very real possibility. It's hard. You're disappointing your Lord is a possibility. You've got to take it seriously. Do it with fear and trembling. And number seven, obedience is each believer's personal responsibility. Nobody can obey a command for you. Nobody. All right, back to the actual sermon. This is the secret to that life that is above reproach. We work hard at obedience. There's not going to be any sinless perfection on this side of heaven. But our lives can be such that no person has a legitimate claim against us, because when we sin, we ask for forgiveness. When we mess something up in our sin, we seek restoration. When we demonstrate repentance, the reproach is gone. That's how you can be above reproach. As far as it depends on us, we seek to be at peace with everyone. We're doing our part, at least. Doesn't always work, because the other person might not want peace. But we forgive, and we seek forgiveness. There's a lot that depends on us. But thankfully, it does not all depend on us. And to keep us from becoming self-centered in our Christian lives, this next verse balances it out nicely. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, that's still the same sentence. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you to make it work. It can't be separated. God's the one who makes your work effective. You don't live a certain way because you're smarter than other people. None of us lives a certain way because we think it'll be better. I mean, it is better if you can avoid certain problems, but that's not why we can obey. We don't live a certain way because we were lucky and we just got born in the right place. And no, the God who awakened our hearts is the one who is completing his purpose in us. He's the one who gives power to our lives. He's the one who makes it work. We work as if it depends on us, but God is the one who makes it work. If we're wise, we're going to try really hard to produce the outcome that we know we ought to produce. But at the same time, we better be realizing he is the one who will make it effective. He's the one who will make our efforts produce something besides arrogance, something besides a haughty spirit, pride in our knowledge, pride in our morals. God will add the spiritual dimension that makes it work. I'm not sure that I can even begin to grasp the wonder of this. You have responsibility, and you have to work really hard at your responsibility. And if we don't live up to our responsibility, it's going to be bad. There's that proverb that says the way of the sinner is hard. It's hard. But our work that is so necessary does not accomplish anything by itself. We're looking to God to do in us what only God can do. And he's adding something to your work that gives your life a radically different character. This is why you can just be minding your own business and say something that you thought was completely acceptable and have the people around you become furious. Because it's just normal to you, but it's radical to them what God has done in you. You don't even realize you've just been changed. Obedience is often thought of in a negative sense. Like it's the necessary means to keep God from hurting us, or it's the duty that I've got to do my duty because that'll be better. It's a really different perspective for us here and one that we should embrace. Verse 13 says that God adds to our obedience, he adds his work for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. The infinite God of all glory delights to bring about holiness in you. It pleases him to bless you in this way. He is not frowning at you, grudgingly giving something up because you met the requirement. He delights to give his very best blessings to his children. So we work hard. God makes it work. Because he wants to, because he delights to do it. It gives him pleasure to bless your life as you obey him. And he adds the things that you can't add yourself. Now that ought to be a confidence booster as we struggle with the challenges of practical holiness, or as we struggle with the hardship of difficult circumstances, or as we bear up under persecution. God's the one making this work. He's working his purposes in us all the time. So the key to living a life above reproach is to work hard at obedience, understanding that God has to make it work, trusting him to do it. But there are also some things that we have to avoid if we're going to live our lives well. It's part of that package of obedience, but there are things to resist. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Without grumbling. Grumble is an onomatopoeic word. It sounds like what it describes. I like these words. Sizzle, pop, splash, grumble. Can you see a teenager? Grumble, 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 grumble. You see the eyes roll up in the head? Grumble. The Greek word that this is translated from is also onomatopoeic, gugusmon. Gugusmon. Grumbling and muttering and complaining. This is internal discord overflowing in toxic speech. Now, while we seek to live holy lives that will honor God and enable us to be above reproach, we kind of need to avoid this stuff. Now, have you ever obeyed the Lord's commands while you were doing that? Technically, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, but you had a terrible attitude while you were doing it, and the attitude is leaking out of your muttering mouth while your body goes through the motions of obedience. We all revert to acting like three-year-olds occasionally. But if we want to live above reproach, we cannot let that become the character of our lives. We have to resist grumbling. We also have to resist disputing. Now, if we fall into this pattern, we're involving other people in our bad attitude in a much more direct way. If we're grumbling, we have an audience. Oh, and they hear it. But if we're disputing, we've pulled somebody in. And now they're participating in our bad attitude in some way. Maybe they're victims of our frustration, or maybe they're willing participants joining in our complaining. The Greek word here for disputing is a little broader. It's the word we get our word dialogue from, dialogizmon. And it means reasoning or arguing or disputing. It has a positive application, and we would use dialogue for that. But if it's negative, means, you know, and dispute and antagonistic conversation. You know, there are positive forms, but when it's not positive, it means you have an antagonist. Or it can mean that you have a partner. This word is broader than dispute. You know, the dispute is an argument, but this is broader than that. You got a partner. Now the two of you are moaning and groaning together, egging each other on. So this could be that. This is a waste of time and fruitless argument or fruitless complaining, mutual pity party, all of that kind of stuff. But it's surprisingly easy to get caught up in that stuff and at the same time to do many of the spiritual things we're supposed to do. It's possible to obey, sort of, with a really bad attitude. It's not the kind of obedience that is the goal of our lives. It's not pleasing to God when we've got it all mixed up like that. It's not the kind of thing that can take us down that path to a life that is above reproach, but it's so easy to fall into it. We just need to remember, sometimes the smartest thing you can do is be the first one to hush. Just stop. Stop grumbling. Stop arguing. Stop complaining. We have to work hard at obeying our Lord while we remember that the Lord is the one who makes it work. And our obedience has to include a good attitude that can do everything without grumbling or disputing. Now, verse 15 indicates that living that way will prove that your testimony is valid. Verse 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So this obedience with a good attitude is how we prove what God has done in us. We make some pretty radical claims, you know. I mean, we say that we have been given a completely new life. That our life really began at salvation and it's life eternal, life everlasting. We say that we've been transformed from the inside out. We say that all of our sins have been forgiven already because we have believed the gospel and Jesus paid for all of those sins on the cross. We already have the blessings. We're not among those who are trying to work their way to heaven over a long life of religious duty and ritual, hoping that they'll get something at the end, or maybe even after the end. We say we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ right now because we have believed the gospel. Now, how is anybody going to believe that? You don't have to look at us all that long to realize our lives are not that particularly compelling. Some of us have actually noticed a few flaws in the rest of us. They're not hard to see. And yet the assertion of Scripture is that living in an obedient life is a way for you to prove what you are so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, how does that work? Well, because God is working in you to produce His purpose in your life as you obey Him, part of that work of God is that people are going to be able to tell how radically different you are from the world. Even the world can tell. Some of them will respect you up to a point because they do see some of the benefits of living a godly life. As long as you don't mess with their way of thinking, they'll respect that, some of them. Some of them will hate you for it. But they're going to know. They're going to know that your life is above reproach. The world will know and the believers will know. The godly are drawn to those in whose lives God is working. So this is how you prove your claims. You obey with a good attitude. Now, if you use a different version of the Bible, it's very likely that your version says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, or maybe it says, so that you may become blameless and innocent. And the New American Standard says, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. What the New American Standard is trying to do is to preserve the the voice of the verb. This verb is in the middle voice. I know you don't care about eighth grade grammar, so I'm going to simplify this. The middle voice means that the subject of the sentence is taking the action and receiving the action. So this is not I hit the ball, and it's not the I was hit by the ball. It's I hit myself with the ball. That's the middle voice. I took the action and I received the action. So literally, this verse says, so that you may become yourself blameless and innocent. Now, if you're a translator, you have to do something with that. I've been trying to become myself for decades. It doesn't mean anything in English. We don't do the middle voice that way with that verb. So some of the translators just stick with the be or become, which is the meaning of the verb, but they lose the sense of the middle voice. It just sounds like active voice when you translate it that way. So in an attempt to preserve the whole verb, the New American Standard puts in the word prove. Prove yourselves. It makes more sense than become yourselves. And the point is that you have a significant part to play. And when you do your part, it's not just that you're going to be blameless and innocent. It's that it's going to become evident that you're blameless and innocent. It's inherent in the idea of being above reproach. Somebody's going to know. If you are above reproach, somebody's going to notice. People have to know they have nothing against you or nothing legitimate against you. And the truth is, there is just no arguing with a holy life. If you're being touched by God and used by Him and He's working in your heart, people will know. As we do these things, we stand out more and more as different from the world, above reproach, not perfect, and yet living a life that you know, we keep fixing it if there's a problem, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, consistent with our calling and election. Hold that kind of life, pitiful as we are sometimes. You hold this changed life up against any child of the world, and we do shine like a light in the darkness. It's a distinction that everybody can see. And that difference glorifies the God who is doing the work in us. So we obey with a good attitude. We avoid the temptation to grumble and dispute. We understand that God is adding something to our lives that only He can add. And because of that, people know that we've been changed. There's one more statement here about how we go about obeying effectively. Verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, the word of life is sort of a catchphrase for the gospel by which we came to have life. It's a reference to the message by which we were saved when we believed and repented. And we hold fast to that message. We don't let it go. We cling to that same hope throughout our lives. We never graduate from that simple gospel. We never move on beyond that simple gospel to some higher knowledge. For all of our lives, our hope remains that Jesus paid it all, and that our sins have been forgiven in Him. So when we have to repent again, when we've sinned and we feel ashamed and we are disappointed in ourselves, it's that same gospel that gives us hope. That sin, He knew about it before I did it. It was punished on the cross. All I have to do is be restored to my fresh relationship with Him by asking Him to forgive me again. That sin is covered. Jesus made the sacrifice that satisfied God, and that's my hope. Whenever we come to the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper with that terrifying warning that some in Corinth were sick and some had died for doing that flippantly, and we're supposed to check ourselves, what's your hope? Nobody could partake of the Lord's Supper without this hope that Jesus paid it all. Because of that, I can be welcomed into the presence of God. I can partake in that ordinance with joy, knowing that my sins are forgiven. We hold fast to the gospel for our whole lives. There's even more than that here. This Greek word means hold fast, and it means hold forth. It means both things, hold on to something or hold something out to someone else. So the King James translates this, hold forth. And New King James and New American Standard and ESV all say hold fast, and both are right. It means both things. We cling to the word of life, and then we hold it out to the world around us. We offer them the hope that changed us. We never let go ourselves. We can give it away and still have it. So this is how we can be above reproach. Paul was heavily invested in the church at Philippi. He loved these people. He really wanted them to do well. He had stayed in touch with them for a decade before he wrote this letter. And he told them, if they will just do this, that he would never have a reason to be ashamed. In fact, that he would be able to glory in the day of Christ Jesus because his effort wasn't wasted. God caused it to bear fruit. If we cling to the word of life, if we live obedient lives that glorify God, our lives will cause people to glory in Christ and his work. This was Paul's hope for them. It's what our lives need to be. Now, at the last of this passage, Paul returns to the possibility of his own death. The unknown was hanging over him when he wrote this letter, just like it's always hanging over us. It's always pressing on our minds, what's going to happen? What if this happens? What if that happens? Much more so if we are aware of the danger, like being put in jail and the possibility of being executed. So Paul puts it all in this wonderful perspective. He takes this very worst imaginable outcome of that situation, which would be that he actually was executed, didn't get out of jail this time. He takes that circumstance and puts it in the perspective of worship of God. Verses 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He's so smooth, you might not realize he's talking about if they kill me. If they kill me, I rejoice and share my joy with you. And you too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way. Now, it didn't turn out that way for him then. It was quite a few years later that he made that sacrifice. But there was a good chance, and Paul didn't know the future. But he thinks about the possibility of his being executed for sharing the gospel as a sacrifice of worship to God for the sake of the people who need the gospel. And the Philippian Christians were among those. They had needed the gospel. He had risked his life to bring them the gospel. And if he now pays with his life, he can rejoice because he got to bring them the gospel. When his life is done, it's nothing but the final sacrifice in a life of sacrifice that has already been given to the Lord anyway. And he's urging them to think about life the same way, to rejoice no matter what happens. Now, this is obeying the Lord with a good attitude taken to the ultimate level. If they kill me, I'm going to rejoice because I got to bring you the gospel. He trusts the Lord and he rejoices in what the Lord is doing through him, no matter what that takes, no matter what the price, no matter what the discomfort, no matter whether his life is cut short. If the Lord chooses to take Paul home through a cruel Roman execution, he just considers that the last sacrifice for people he loved enough to risk his life for. And he wants these people to have the same attitude, to rejoice in God's goodness no matter what, to rejoice in God's good purpose, even if that includes some temporary discomfort for us. So just as you have always obeyed, without regard to whether anybody's looking over your shoulder or not, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the Lord is working in you and through you. Do everything without grumbling or disputing, so that You're known to be above reproach, holding fast to the gospel and holding forth the gospel to this corrupt world who needs it so desperately, while we shine forth as lights in the darkness. And in all of this, we should rejoice. We should be that far from grumbling and disputing that we can rejoice in the face of anything. And even if our own lives become the sacrifice, if we really believe this, we ought to be able to rejoice even in that. May we have the same mind that Paul had on that, so that God is glorified in us no matter what comes. Might be good things, might be bad things, but we trust him enough to be okay with that and even to rejoice. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement of this passage of Scripture, the reminder that we have responsibility, but that you're the one who makes it work. Help us to obey it. Help us to be working hard in ongoing obedience in such a way that you are glorified in our lives and that people rejoice in what you're doing. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.